Greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're glad you could join us for this pre-recorded service here at Peace Community Church. And it's unfortunate that we still have to conduct services over the internet like this. I want to let you know that we're working diligently. The session is seriously considering all options. We're looking at best practices from other churches. We have some legal counsel that we've been able to obtain. And, of course, we're looking at the Illinois plan and taking all the data into account. And we're working on formulating some kind of reopening plan. And we actually have a meeting this Tuesday night to specifically talk about the reopening and formulate some kind of plan. So I wanted to let you know we're working on it. And I also wanted to let you know that we will let you know as soon as something is finalized. You won't have to wonder if anything's been decided. We'll send out some kind of all-church email or some kind of communication to let you know what the plan is. So thank you for your patience. Well, we're going to be looking at Genesis 18 this morning, 18:1-15. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Genesis 18:1-15, right at the beginning of the Bible. And just taking the first portion of this passage, it's kind of a, there's a natural break there, and we're only taking the first 15 verses. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word this morning, we come to you in faith. We come to you believing your word, believing your promises. And we ask for the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit to help us understand your word. Father, we want to understand it and we want to apply it correctly in our lives. So that's our prayer, and we come to you in faith, ready to receive your instruction. In Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes leaving things unfinished is okay. In fact, sometimes leaving things unfinished is a good thing. There are some carpenters and woodworkers who intentionally leave their finished product unfinished. They don't apply any stain or any kind of sealant, and that's the way they intend to leave it. And people pay good money for unfinished furniture. Some people want that look and that feel of natural wood. So that's a good thing. It's okay. Basements are sometimes left unfinished. Not everybody wants carpet and pad and drywall and furniture and electronics in their basement, especially if your basement is prone to water damage, or maybe a hobbyist wants to leave that big open area for their craft or whatever they happen to be into. Or maybe it's an indoor play area for children and they can ride their toys around on the unfinished basement floor. There's a lot of different reasons why leaving a basement unfinished is a good thing. It's okay. It's not considered anything wrong with that. But then sometimes things are not okay if they're left unfinished. For example, a bridge. If you've ever seen one of these, it's kind of disappointing to look at. Bridges that are only halfway complete and don't completely span the gorge or the river or the body of water or the ravine or whatever it is that they were trying to span, they look really bad. They communicate a message that says this didn't work out, or we couldn't finish this project, or there wasn't enough money, or something went wrong. It doesn't serve the purpose it intends to serve. It's supposed to span this gap or this area so that travel is allowed both ways. It doesn't serve that purpose. We look at something like that and we think, what a waste. What a waste of man hours, what a waste of money and materials just to leave it sit like that. We look at an unfinished bridge and we think, there is a failed building project. So leaving a bridge unfinished is never a good thing. God's elect are never left unfinished. And that would be another one of those cases where it would be a bad thing if they were left unfinished. There are no unfinished building projects when it comes to the people of God. In Genesis 18, 1 through 15, God has some unfinished business with Sarah, Abraham's wife. God had made them a big promise. You remember, God had promised them a son in their old age. Now, biologically, this was impossible, but God had promised it. And Sarah, for whatever reason, was having difficulty believing it at first. But God does not leave her with an unfinished faith. He comes personally to her, speaks to her, does whatever is necessary to bring her to the point of belief. So we're going to walk through this passage. We're going to see what it means in the original context. We're going to understand it. We're also going to seek to apply this passage. And in seeking to apply it, we're going to answer a couple of questions. Number one, does God still make big promises? Does God still make big promises like he did to Abraham and Sarah and then follow through on that? Should we expect that type of personal encounter and big promise from God? Should we expect that as believers? And then secondly, where in your own life do you think God has some unfinished business to take care of? We're going to answer both of those questions before we're done. Let's take a look at the passage. Remember, this is Genesis 18 again, verses 1 through 15. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from his tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves and after that you may pass on since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, 3 seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. Then they said to him, where is Sarah your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? And now that I am old, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. Abraham and Sarah. This passage begins, it says, and the Lord appeared to him. And the Lord is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And if you remember, what does that mean? When we see it in our English translations, when we see Lord spelled out in all caps, what does that mean? It means it's referring to the personal name of God, Yahweh God. No mistaking it. It means the personal name of God. It communicates, among other things, his eternal nature. It communicates his self-existence. He is in need of no one or nothing. He simply is God. I am. So this is Yahweh God appearing to Abraham and Sarah. Not God the Father, But because it's in a personal form, he's appearing as a man, this is Jesus. We covered that a couple weeks ago. No one has ever seen God. The Bible says that in a couple different places. This is the pre-incarnate Jesus making another appearance to Abraham and to Sarah. It's not the Trinity. A lot of early commentators, a lot of early church writers have kind of rushed to that conclusion. Oh, this must be the Trinity. It says Yahweh, God appears, and there's three of them, and we know there's three persons in the Trinity. Well, that must be all three persons of the Trinity here showing up at Abraham's tent. No, that's not it. If you look later in Genesis 18:22 and then also in 19:1, these two other men are clearly identified as angels. So it's the pre-incarnate Jesus and two angels. That's who the three men are that are appearing to Abraham and Sarah. And they show up at Abram's dwelling place. It's not a house, but a tent. Abraham, the father of Israel, is living in a tent. Anybody living in a tent right now? I didn't think so. Congratulations, you're living better than Abraham in our nice finished homes with doors and roofs, with heat, air conditioning. We have it pretty nice. Abraham is living in a tent in Hebron, south of where Jerusalem will be located in the Promised Land. And he's not expecting God to show up. It says he's sitting in the doorway of his tent in the heat of the day, midday. So this was a custom in the ancient Near East. It was a place that got hot, especially in the summertime. And so it was customary for people to get up early in the morning, get their work done in the cool of the day, all their chores, maybe feed the animals, anything else, draw water, whatever else they had to do. And then in the heat of the day, they would find some shade and maybe even take a small nap, get some kind of rest in. And then after the heat of the day had passed, they would continue. They'd work off until sunset. So Abraham may have been nodding off, but he was definitely in a relaxed position, and all of a sudden these men appear. So it doesn't seem like he heard them approach. He just lifted his eyes up, and there they are. And he ran to greet them. Now, older men did not run. Okay, heads of households did not run. If you remember, this was a significant deal, a significant detail in the account of the prodigal son that Jesus told. The father ran to meet the prodigal son. And that was significant because older men did not run. It was not dignified. They walked. They didn't need to run. They paid their dues. They ran when they were kids. Now they were the head of the household. They were the father. They didn't run. Okay? Abraham ran to greet them. So it was a sign of importance. It signified the importance and how much he was committed to meeting these people as quickly as possible. Also, he's 99 years old. Have you ever seen the 99-year-old run? I have not. But he was 99 and he ran, so that was a little bit unusual. Verses 3 and 5. Here we see the Lord, but it's not in caps. It's not in all capital letters, so it's not Yahweh God. It's not the personal name. But yet this is still a word in the Hebrew that refers to God in a divine sense. So we need to understand what's happening here. Moses, the writer of Genesis, understands that this is Lord, Lord God. Abraham at this point does not understand that. That'll become clear as we move through. He doesn't understand that this is the Lord making a personal visitation. So he's calling them Lord in the sense of a polite address. If you remember from the New Testament, Jesus, when people approach Jesus, that same word, kyrios, for Lord, it means Lord, as in divine name, but it can also mean sir. It's just a respectful address. So that's what's happening. Abraham is addressing them in a respectful address, good sir, Lord, meaning head of household, but not addressing them as God, even though he is God, even though this is Jesus in pre-incarnate form. So Abraham is extending traditional hospitality to who he perceives are important guests, distinguished. And if you look at Abraham's description as he makes his pitch, as he makes his appeal to them to stay and enjoy his hospitality, talk about a major undersell. Just a little water and just a morsel of bread. Well, he doesn't bring out a little water and a morsel of bread. So major undersell on the hospitality. Jesus and the two angels agree. And it's interesting to see everything kick into high gear in verse 6. He went from a midday rest time, and the whole camp was kind of this sleepy, stay out of the sun mode, and to gearing up and pulling all the levers and making sure everything's firing at all cylinders in just an instant. He runs in the tent. Sarah, get on that bread making. You, I'm going to have you prepare this animal. He goes out, he selects the animal himself. That's a lot of bread. 3 seahs is over 21 liters of flour. So think of 10-2 liters of flour. That's a lot of bread. That's not a morsel of bread. That's a lot of bread. Overkill on the bread. Curded milk, cheese, butter, that's what that can be translated as. These are luxury items in the ancient Near East. Okay, the tastiest, the fattest portion of the milk. And an entire calf, that's a young cow or bull. A goat would have been overkill. He slaughters a young calf. He selected the best, and he offered it to them. And he set before them a feast. Look at all this food. An entire young cow or bull, all these, this, you know, 10-2 liters worth of flour into all this bread, milk, butter, cheese, it's a feast for these visitors. And look at this detail. He stood by while they ate. He offered them the best he had. He had them sit in the best location they had. And then he stood by while they ate, ready to attend to whatever they needed, like a servant. Now that's some hospitality. Well, verse 9, a question arises from the visitors. Where is Sarah, your wife? Just out of the blue. Let's talk about your wife. Now, we need to understand a few things in order to fully comprehend what's going on here. First of all, the men and the women did not eat together. When people came over, if they were eating inside in the same tent, they put a divider up. But the men and women did not eat together in this type of situation. Second of all, it was not common to bring your wife out and allow her to be viewed by strangers. Okay? Just not done. Not very customary. And then lastly, no visitor would ask his host about his wife. That was way too forward. No host would have been appreciated their guest asking him about his wife. That would have been breaking all the social norms, all the customs of the day, all politeness, serious breach in protocol if someone, especially someone you'd never met before, asked you about your wife. That was way too familiar for that culture. Very uncomfortable and awkward. And look what he does. He asks for her by name. Okay, just mentioning the guy's wife is stepping over the line. Now he calls her by name. This was not done in the ancient Near East. But they did it. And Abraham responds with a short, "She is in the tent." In the Hebrew, it's very abrupt. This is not a long explanation. This is, "No, thanks for asking." This is, "Yeah." And Abraham was, you know, we can imagine what he was thinking in this context with this going on. He's probably thinking, "You know where she is. You're from around here. This meal didn't prepare itself. She's in the tent. Why are you asking me about my wife? That would have probably been one of the thoughts running through his mind. We can't be sure, but we can imagine. And then a pause. Wait a second. You're asking about my wife, but you called her by her name. You called her by her new name that God gave that nobody else really knows. This was relatively recent after chapter 17. So Abraham, some gears might have been turning up here, thinking, wait a second. They called her by her new name, Sarah. And then in verse 10, the Lord, which is in all caps, meaning Yahweh God, said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. This is almost word for word the same message that God delivered to Abraham in chapter 17. So this is where things start to fall into place. This is where God opens Abraham's eyes. It becomes clear through the second half of the chapter that we're not going to go through this morning, but it becomes clear that Abraham understands that this man standing before him is the Lord. It wasn't clear up to this point, but it makes sense now. Nobody else would have knowledge of Sarah's name, and nobody else would have delivered that exact same message. This was a personal message from God to Abraham. How would they know that? And so Abraham starts to put it together. But this raises a question. Why repeat the same message? If it hasn't been that long, or now at the beginning of 17, it says Abraham was 99 years old, and then it says about this time next year, and about this time next year is when he is 100. So it hasn't been that long since God came to him the first time and delivered that exact same message. Why come back a second time? Why deliver the same message? The answer is because the repetition was not first and foremost for Abraham's benefit, but for Sarah's. God wasn't showing up because he had unfinished business with Abraham. God showed up because he had unfinished business with Sarah. Why did Sarah need to hear from God? Had Abraham told her about the message that God had delivered? I would say yes. I would say that's a reasonable possibility. If God personally showed up and spoke to a husband, then I would think, yes, he shared that with his wife. It's a pretty big life event. And it affected her. The Bible doesn't explicitly say that, but I think it's a fairly safe assumption. Yes, he had told her. Then why did she need the message repeated? Because she was having a hard time believing it. She was having a hard time believing that she, at 90, 91, probably 90, and he at 99, when it's biologically impossible, we're going to have a son. You see, God was talking to Abraham, but he was really talking to Sarah. God was talking to Abraham, literally, physically, as he stood there and they sat. But he was talking beyond Abraham to Sarah, who was right in the tent. And if we look at the rest of the passage from verse 10 on, that's all it is. The conversation is between God and Sarah. God's talking to her. Let's look at verse 10. And Sarah, the second half, and Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. That's the main purpose of this visit, was to strengthen the faith of Sarah to finish that unfinished business that God had with her. Verse 11. This verse explains it to us in very plain language. If we haven't figured it out by now, if we were unsure of the situation, this verse just makes it very plain. He says, look, they were old. They were advanced in years. And then even more specific, the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. In other words, as far as having children and reproductive capacity, that ship had sailed. This is not happening. She's way past that. These two people are advanced in years. So that lays it out for us very plainly. And we see in verse 12 Sarah's reaction. She laughed. And her laugh was an expression of disbelief. Now Abraham, if you remember, laughed in chapter 17 when God gave him the same news. But his laugh was a spontaneous expression of being overwhelmed. It was kind of like a nervous laughter. It was a reaction. And somebody might be saying, okay, hold on, Pastor Kurt. So when Abraham laughs, it's okay, and it's just nervous laughter. But when Sarah laughs, it's an expression of unbelief. Come on. Talk about a double standard here. How do you get that? Well, here's how I get that. Context and allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture. We know that Abraham's laughter was not an expression of unbelief, and we know that Sarah's was from looking at the context and looking at Scripture. First, context. Look at Genesis 17:17. It says, "Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, 'Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?'" Do you see how it says that Abraham fell on his face? That is universal body language for worship, reverence, paying respect, awe. That was Abraham's reaction. We don't see that reaction from Sarah. She's not falling on her face. Context. Look at Genesis 18, 13, and 14. Those are the ones, the next few verses. God rebukes Sarah. God says, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?'" Indeed, meaning really. So God is saying, why did Sarah laugh in unbelief and question God by saying, is this really going to happen? Really? It's unbelief. God rebukes her and reminds her that God is almighty. Nothing is too hard for him. So the context tells us that it's Abraham was at no time not believing, but Sarah's laughter was out of disbelief. And then finally, let's let Scripture interpret Scripture. So let's turn to Romans 4:18 through 21. "In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith and gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised." Do you see those phrases sprinkled in there? They're generously added to that passage. He believed. He did not weaken in faith. No unbelief made him waver. He grew strong in his faith, fully convinced. All those things. That's why we know that when Abraham laughed, it was not in disbelief. But when Sarah's laugh was uttered, it was out of doubt and unbelief. This is why God showed up and made a personal visit. If Sarah, here's another reason to believe. If Sarah was fully convinced, if she did not waver, if she was full in her faith, then why did God show up a second time to directly speak to her? Because she was having trouble believing. And God was not going to leave that bridge unfinished. Calling Sarah out, giving her evidence of his ability to read her mind, knowing her thoughts, that's what Sarah needed to move from unbelief to belief. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? And Sarah might have been thinking, well, I thought that having a baby at this point was out of the question, but now that you've read my mind, I guess not. God did whatever was necessary to move her from unbelief to belief. He gave her some specific signs that demonstrated his omniscience. That ought to do it. If someone showed up and proved to you that they could read your mind, that would, first of all, be kind of scary. But second of all, you must be at that point wondering if they had some kind of supernatural power at the very least. And then the timeline's repeated at this time next year, about this time next year, and then Sarah denies the laugh. The footnote says acted falsely because she was afraid. Afraid of what? What she just heard. Remember, that would freak anybody out if someone just declared to you, read your mind and told your thoughts back to you. Afraid of that, and now also afraid that she had done that to God. So she was afraid. And she denies it. I did not laugh. God says, yeah, you did. Now, why couldn't God just let that go? Why couldn't he just graciously not said anything and moved on when she denied it? I think there's a couple reasons. One, it was one more example of God demonstrating his omniscient power. He's saying, yes, you did. I know it wasn't loud enough for anybody to hear but you, but I heard it. And secondly, I think he didn't let it go because God doesn't like to be called a liar. And that's essentially what she was doing. God said, why did she laugh? The incarnate Jesus said, why did you laugh? And she said, I didn't laugh. You're calling Jesus a liar. And he's not going to let that one go. Not this time. So some unfinished business. Let's apply this, but first let's make sure we understand the original context. What is this saying? What is this passage saying to the original readers? Remember, Moses wrote Genesis before entering into the Promised Land, after the Exodus. What's it saying to the original readers? What's the redemptive historical context, is the question we're really asking. Well, it's saying to the covenant people of God before they go into the Promised Land, here is your father Abraham and his wife. And they had a very big promise of God before them. And you do too. You have the promise of God that you're going into the Promised Land. And they struggle, or at least Sarah struggled with unbelief for a while. You may be struggling with unbelief for a while. After all, the Promised Land is not just vacant. There are hostile peoples and nations in there, and they don't want to leave. How is this possibly going to happen? It's showing them God did not leave Sarah alone in her unbelief. He attended to the unfinished business of her heart. He came to her personally. He sent his son. Jesus spoke to her. He did what was necessary to bring her from unbelief to belief. He rebuked her. He corrected her. He was gracious to her, and he gave signs which served as substantial grounds for belief. And she did believe. God did the same thing with the people that were about to go into the Promised Land. They had witnessed God rebuking them and disciplining them in the wilderness wanderings. Remember, this is actually the second generation. The first generation was killed off because of their unbelief. They saw that. They saw God being gracious to them. He provided them with manna, with quail, with water when they needed it. And they did, in fact, inherit the land. So, remember, we said, how are we going to apply this? To apply this, we really need to answer two questions. Number one, does God still give these types of big promises to us personally? Should we expect God to show up and make us some big promises and follow through? Yes and no. Let's answer this. Yes and no. First of all, we should not expect God to show up and make us personal promises apart from his word. We should not expect God to show up and make us personal promises that are apart from his word. In other words, I would put this at a probably like 99.99999% that you and I are never going to have a personal resurrected Lord visit from Jesus where he extends some kind of personal promise to us that he doesn't make to anybody else that's not included in his word. I would put that as chances as almost zero. We don't want to rush and apply this passage in a way that starts to make us believe that God owes us something, or because he is the God Almighty, because he is the God who can accomplish anything and do anything, because he is the God where nothing is too hard for him, we don't want to rush to apply that and say, well, then why isn't this too hard for him? Nothing's too hard for God? Well, good. Then he should have no trouble getting me that job or getting our family into that house. That's the one we want, God. Or getting that person to fall in love with me. They're just so cute. Or healing me. If nothing's too big for God, then he should have no problem healing me. I should expect that, right? God's promised us. If nothing's too hard for God, can't he just, or why doesn't he just make my life a little less stressful? I'm kind of strung out right now. Kind of frazzled. I'm at the end of my rope. Can't God just make it better right now for me? Shouldn't I expect that? And then we get disappointed if those things don't happen. Well, what's the problem with that? What's the problem with trying to apply it that way? The problem is, God never promised us those things. None of them. Should we hold God accountable to promises that he never makes? Now, he can give us those things. He can and does bless his people. But we should not expect God to deliver us from whatever we find uncomfortable or difficult or stressful. He never promised any of those things. We shouldn't expect it. So we should not expect God to show up and make us a personal big promise that he has not made to anybody else and that is apart from his word. We don't treat God like this ray gun that we just aim and point at things that we want to see happen and then get upset if they don't. That's not the way it works. And that's not what this passage is all about. This is not what God's visit to Abraham and Sarah is all about. That's not it at all. He did make them a big promise. But that doesn't mean he's going to show up and make us personal big promises. Well, somebody might kind of get a little frustrated and say, well, then do we have any promises from God? If he's not going to show up, if he doesn't make us any promises like he does to Abraham and Sarah, then does he make us any promises? The answer is yes. He makes all kinds of promises. They're not new. They're not novel. He didn't make them yesterday, but he has given us all kinds of big promises in his word. And they still are valid for us today, and we can still count with 100% assurance on him fulfilling every single one of those. All kinds of promises. We can count on the promise of God that he is the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We can count on the promise that God is eternal and unchanging. We can count on the promise that God's word is inerrant, that every single letter and word written in the Bible is true. We can count on that promise. We can count on the promise that God made heaven and earth and everything in it, that he spoke it into existence by his word, ex nihilo, meaning out of nothing. We can count on that promise. We can count on the promise of God upholding this world until Christ's return. Huge promise, big one. We can count on it. We can count on God creating his image bearers, male and female, with only two genders. That's never going to change. We should not seek to dim or mute or erase or distort what God has created. We can count on those things. God has promised us that marriage is to be between one man and one woman for life. It's a promise. It's never going to change. And there are all kinds of other promises in Scripture, including the promise to send his Son in order to accomplish redemption among his people. Salvation is a pretty big promise. And through faith, we are promised that we receive new life, new birth, the forgiveness of sins. We are spiritually transformed and continually being transformed into the image of Christ. So this passage points us to that big promise in a couple of different ways. This passage points us to Jesus. God did not leave Sarah alone with unfinished business and a lack of faith. He came to her personally. He sent his Son. Jesus spoke to her, and he did what was necessary to bring her from unbelief to belief. He corrected her, he rebuked her, he was gracious to her, he gave her signs that served as sufficient grounds for belief, and she believed. God does not leave us alone, his image bearers, with unfinished business. God comes to us personally. He sent his Son, Jesus. Jesus spoke to people eye to eye, and he continually speaks to us through his living and active word. He does what is necessary to bring his elect to faith, from unbelief to belief. He does the heart work. He corrects us. He rebukes us. He gives us signs. He gives us grace. He gives us signs that are sufficient grounds for belief. Chief among those, crucifixion, resurrection. Huge signs to believe the big promise of salvation. He does not leave us unfinished. God will finish the work in all his elect. None of them will be left unfinished or to be left in their faith. To Abraham and Sarah, and to anyone who knew them, the birth of a child seemed just too incredible to believe. Even for Sarah, it was too incredible to believe for a while. It seemed impossible. How can a child be born to Sarah when she's old? She's 90, 91, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. How is this going to happen? Well, without God, it can't happen. It's impossible. But nothing is too hard or too difficult for God. This miraculous birth of Isaac points us towards the spiritual new birth of believers. To anyone outside of Christ, that seems impossible. What do you mean born again? Remember Nicodemus asking the question? He said, how can a man be born when he is old? Jesus says it's not possible without God. You cannot enter the kingdom unless you've been born again. But with God, nothing is too difficult. And he's the one who can bring an unbeliever to belief. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Salvation is a big promise. Maybe you've had doubts, and I want to speak to anybody right now who might still be having doubts. Someone who has not repented and believed in Jesus. Somebody who's never really pulled the trigger. They're just not there yet. They have questions that are unanswered. I want you to consider the outcome of your unbelief. Especially in light of what we know about God, I want you to consider the outcome of your unbelief. As this passage teaches us, God sees everything. God knows everything. There is nothing hidden from God. I want you to think about that, and I want you to think about your life. I want you to think about all the things you've done. Even the ones that have been done in secret, even the ones that have done when nobody else is around, God saw and God sees and God knows. Every thought that you've entertained in your mind, the things in your heart that nobody else knows except you and God. And frankly, God knows them better than you do, because we've forgotten more than we remember about our lives. Okay, we've forgotten every single thought we've ever thought. God has not. All those things that are wrong, that are bad, that the reason they're wrong and they're bad is because they're sin. Sin is the transgression of God's law. That's how the Bible defines it. It's the lack of conformity to the Word of God. It's breaking by omission or commission God's Word. And we've all done it. The second table of the law, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not lie, do not covet. All these things we've done. And remember, you can't sit back and say, well, I've never murdered anybody. Have you ever been angry with someone in your heart? Have you ever looked lustfully at a woman? Or if you're a woman, looked lustfully at a man? Has that ever happened? Ever? You've never taken anything that hasn't belonged to you? You've always told the truth 100% fully in every situation since you've been a child? No, we've all broken all 10 commandments. We all have. That's one of the purposes of the law. It drives us to Christ. It convicts us of our sin. So I want you to carefully consider the outcome of your unbelief, because what the gospel says is this: all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have all sinned. We all have the sin stain on us. And sin must be punished. There has to be a reckoning for sin. So as you go about your life, stop comparing yourself to other people. That's not how you're going to be judged. I hear this all the time. All the time. It's out there. It's still out there. It's very alive and well. It's the belief that when you die, you're going to be judged on what you've done. And if you're good enough, you're going to be living in heaven. If you're not good enough, you're going to go to hell. That is a lie from Satan. That's not how it works. The Bible is very clear on this. People are admitted to heaven not based on whether they've been good enough or not, but based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ that they have credited to them through faith. In other words, God says nobody's getting in on their own. The only way anybody's getting into heaven is if you repent of your sin, acknowledge it, just own up to it, you're a sinner. Turn from it, turn to Jesus Christ in faith. When you do that, your sin is forgiven. And the perfect life that Jesus did live, he never broke any of the commandments of God, that gets credited to you, so that when I look upon you, I see the righteousness, the perfectness of Jesus, and not your sin. Therefore, now, since you have the righteousness of Christ, now I can declare you righteous in my sight. You can be what's called justified. You are justified in my sight. You've been declared righteous, and you're acceptable to me. Your sin's forgiven, and you've been given righteousness. Now you're one of mine. And we don't have to wait till we get to heaven to enjoy those benefits. They start immediately. That's what Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about in John 3. New life, new birth. New spiritual life. You're raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. All kinds of good things start to happen. But that's at the heart of the gospel. But remember, and this is why I want you to carefully consider your unbelief and the outcome of it, the gospel is a two-edged sword. Because those who hear the gospel and believe that good news, if I repent and turn to Jesus in faith, he will forgive my sins. Those who hear that message and do not believe remain condemned. And every time someone rejects the gospel, every time someone turns away from Jesus, another layer of callous is formed on their heart. And the Bible teaches that if someone dies without faith in Christ, then they will be held accountable for their sin. And the punishment for sin against the holy God is eternity in the lake of fire. That's how the Bible describes it, is a place of horrific torment forever. So I want you to carefully consider the outcome of your unbelief. Personally, you know, God showed up personally to Sarah and brought her all the way to belief. Think about it this way. In the realm of aviation, when there are people jumping out of airplanes with parachutes on, they have riggers that are certified by the FAA to pack parachutes, and they go through all kinds of training. They have to take a written exam and a practical exam, and they have to have years of training because it's important. They take a long time training and making sure these people are qualified before they become a master rigger. Because when people jump out of airplanes, that's the only thing keeping you from life and death is that parachute. That's it. There's nothing else standing between you and death. It's one thing to sit around the kitchen table with a cup of coffee and at a philosophical level agree that, yeah, it's a good thing that we have registered parachute riggers. I think that's good that people can have safety when they jump out of airplanes. That's a good idea. It's another thing to be standing at the doorway of an airplane with your goggles on and a parachute. This is no longer a philosophical discussion. This is not something whether you casually agree with a cup of coffee. This is intensely personal. You want to be 100% sure that that parachute on your back has been packed correctly and will open at the right time, because it's the only thing that stands between you and certain death. Nobody wants to hit the ground at terminal velocity. Nobody wants to spend an eternity in conscious torment, paying for their sins. And what I'm telling you is that this is not some philosophical discussion about religion or, you know, paths to God. This is a personal issue for each one of us. You want to be 100% sure that you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, because otherwise, the Bible makes it clear, you will be eternally condemned to hell. So carefully consider the outcome of your unbelief. Maybe you don't have any doubts. Maybe you're saved. Maybe your life testifies to the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Praise God. If you were brought up on charges in a courtroom, there would be ample evidence to convict you of being a follower of Jesus Christ and a believer of His Word. You've died to yourself. You now live for God, and Jesus is your Master, Lord, Savior, and friend. Praise God. So here's a question for the believers. Here's the question for the church. Where in your own life do you think God has some unfinished business that needs attending? Where in your life is there some unfinished business? Now, you know in your heart, better than anyone else, but of course, with the exception of God, but with the exception of God, you know in your own heart better than anyone else where that unfinished business is. You know. Where does God need to move you from where you're at now to more in conformity with Christ? Where does God need to move you from where you're at now to more in alignment with His Word and His commandments? Maybe it's relationships. Maybe it's a relationship with a family member, your children, or your parents, or your spouse, or your extended family. Maybe there's something going on there that needs attending. Husbands and wives. Maybe there's some unfinished business. Moral purity. Your thought life. God sees it all. You're not hiding anything from God. Finances, or trusting God with finances. For some people, this is a biggie. It's very difficult. Is there some unfinished business there? How about just plain old-fashioned idolatry? Something that is maybe even a good thing, an okay thing, but it's been elevated to a first thing. It occupies your time, your resources, your energy. You're working and you're living your life so you can get to fill in the blank. You're looking at your calendar and you're scheduling when this is going to happen next. You're spending everything thinking about this. Your downtime when you're driving and you're by yourself, you're thinking about this. It's not Jesus, it's something else. If it's denied, or if you can't get to it, if it's delayed or taken away, you get upset and angry because you want that idol. Where's the unfinished business in your life? Here's the good news. There are no unfinished bridges among God's people. God will not leave you. If you are one of his elect, if you have been regenerated, if you are in Christ, he will not leave you unfinished. He will come to you. And he will use whatever means necessary. He will rebuke you. He will discipline you. He will shower you with grace. He will move you from unbelief to belief. He will move you from where you're at to where you need to be. That's the good news. Now, this doesn't mean we should sit back and passively wait for God to do something. This doesn't mean we should be, well, I see, you know, Sarah didn't have to do anything. He came to her, and he came to her tent, and he spoke right to her. I think I'll wait for God to do that. If God really wants me to move, if God really wants to work on this unfinished business, I'll wait for him to, you know, do something. Doesn't work that way. If you go back and you look at the New Testament letters from Paul, he uses words like strive, toil, struggle. Paul's not sitting back passively and waiting for God to do things to him. He's striving, he's toiling, it's spiritual hard work. He's on the front lines, he's in the trenches, he's doing it. Whatever it takes. Remember Jesus' teaching about your hand and your eye. He says if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Better to enter life crippled or lame than to enter hell with both hands. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Better to enter life with one eye than to enter the flames of eternal fire with both. What's the point? Extreme measures. Jesus wants his followers to take extreme measures, whatever is necessary to grow spiritually, to get sin out of their lives. Don't sit around passively waiting for it to happen. Get on it. You know, we in the church and in Reformed circles rightly place a lot of emphasis on salvation by faith, not by works. Amen to that. Praise God. That's a truth worth dying for. We're saved by faith, not works. We hammer on that so much time and so often that all of a sudden some people start to slip in the error of thinking that works don't even matter or that they're not necessary. I don't have to work. I'm saved by faith. That would be an error. We are saved by faith. And God expects us to toil, struggle, strive spiritually. Heed his word. Look at the Bible. This is what the Bible says. This is where I'm at. Okay, we're not in alignment here. This is what I need to do. Repent, believe. That's what we need. That's sufficient. God's word is sufficient. We don't need a personal visit from the resurrected Christ showing up on our doorstep. His word is sufficient. Remember the teaching in Luke 16, Lazarus and the rich man? Rich man says, please send Lazarus to my brothers. I don't want them to come to the same place I'm at in torment. Remember Abraham's answer? No. He said, they have Moses and the prophets. That's enough. In other words, they have scripture. They have God's word. If they don't believe that, they're not going to believe someone if they rise from the dead. They're not going to believe a sign. They're not going to believe if someone shows up on the doorstep. So read the Bible. It's sufficient. That's enough. That's all we need. Where is the unfinished business in your life? Psalm 139, 1 through 4 says this, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. God knows us better than we know ourselves. God knows where the unfinished business is in our life. If you don't already know, and you probably do, but if you don't, he'll reveal it to you. Go to his word. It's sufficient. And I want us to take advantage of this time right now. Strike while the iron is hot. This period of coronavirus lockdown is going to come to an end. And before long, things are going to be back to normal. God has used this time to get people's attention. Don't let it go by. Don't delay. Don't ignore the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Don't wait until everything is back to normal and things are running and humming along again, because it's going to be much more easier to ignore the prompting of the Holy Spirit when things are back in our routine than it is right now. So take advantage of this time. There was a poster in a child's room, and it was a little cartoon caterpillar. And he was wiggling along on a branch with a leaf. And the caption said, "Please be patient with me. God isn't finished with me yet." And of course, the caterpillar is another sign in God's general revelation that points us to his regenerating work. The caterpillar, which is this little ugly worm, is reborn. Comes out of his chrysalis and becomes this beautiful butterfly that has vibrant colors and can fly and do things that the worm could never do. And that's a picture for us. God gave us that as a natural illustration to point us to the new birth that we have in Christ. And of course, it's true of all of us. The reality is we all have unfinished business that needs attending. That's just the way it is. The promise of God is that he never leaves his elect unfinished. Amen. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning. We thank you that you have been so gracious to us. We thank you that you do not leave us unfinished. Lord, we ask that you would do the hard work necessary, and we ask that we would fully cooperate and pursue you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.